Well, please turn in the scriptures to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2. Esther is found just before the book of Psalms. You have Esther and then Job and then Psalms. It's on page 410 in our church Bibles. Just to say, I hope next week to resume our studies in Mark. I had just started back into it for 1 week when along came Toby and disrupted all my preaching schedule. But of course, all in God's plan. And I do hope and trust you've enjoyed the various men that we've had ministering to us over the last 3 weeks. This morning, I want to revisit a passage we first looked at almost 3 years ago, back when I preached through this book of Esther. So it's Esther 2, verses 1 to 18 this morning. And this was a passage that fell around the date of a previous vote in Stormont regarding same-sex marriage. And there were some helpful lessons for us then, and I trust and pray it will be equally helpful for us this morning. Just a few words by way of introduction to Esther. We remember that in this book of Esther, God is invisible. His name isn't mentioned. The name of God doesn't even come up, yet he's always at work. He's very much involved. And just to say as well that we're going to be looking at the king. He's called Ahasuerus in the English Standard Version. Some Bibles might call him King Xerxes. So Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, they're the same person. Ahasuerus is the Persian name. Xerxes is the Greek name. He's in charge of a massive empire. Chapter 1, he's thrown a great banquet. He's got really drunk, and he's commanded his queen Vashti to come and show off in front of all of his friends. She refuses, and so he divorces Vashti. He gets rid of her, and we come into the picture here, chapter 2 of Esther. And so we read God's word, Esther 2, verses 1 to 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edicts were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Amen. You've made a hasty decision. You've said something out of anger or frustration, and you've instantly regretted it. You've sent a nasty email or a text message which you now can't take back. Hasty and rash decisions out of anger and frustration. We've all been there, haven't we? And after a while, you think, that was a bad idea. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't acted in that way. That's how we're introduced to King Ahasuerus at the beginning of this chapter. He was the most powerful and important person in the whole world at that time. And in a drunken rage, he has got rid of his wife and queen, a woman named Vashti, because she wouldn't obey his summons and dance in front of his friends. And the chapter begins, after these things, when his anger had abated or subsided, he remembered Vashti. The way it's put implies he's remembering with regret. You know, I miss my wife. I wish I hadn't done that. Here's this great king ruling over the Persian Empire at that time, 3 million square miles, multiple language, nations and people groups, the most powerful and richest man, and he's lonely, and he's sad, and he's depressed. Naturally, not only has he lost his wife, but the history books would tell us that he's lost a war as well, in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're told by historians that Ahasuerus made an ambitious but disastrous attempt to conquer Greece, but he failed miserably and badly. So picture this man coming in through the palace doors, weary from battle, longing for someone to greet him, encourage him, give him words of support, and not one of his officers or his servants who just want to please him, but he wants someone who truly cares for him. But there's no one. And it seems that those closest to him, they recognize what's happening. They suggest a remedy in verse 2. The king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. King, let's have a Miss World contest. We'll not just get you a wife, we'll get you the most beautiful wife in all of Persia." And we shouldn't be surprised. Verse 4, this advice pleased the king. How would it not please a man such as Ahasuerus? And what we have from verse 5 onwards is an incredible chain of events. We're introduced to a man called Mordecai. He's a Jew living out his years of exile in Persia. And we're told some information, verse 5 and 6. He's a third generation exile. And so he's known nothing other than life in Persia. And here he is, and he's adopted his younger cousin, Hadassah, because she's an orphan. Hadassah is her Jewish name. However, like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, she was given another name, a name that belonged to the culture of the day, the name Esther. And we would remember Esther is the main character that God has placed in this book. In fact, her name is quite appropriate. It means star. And she really is God's star in the book. And the rest of the chapter details what happens, how she's brought into this beauty contest, and how she's eventually made queen. And we want to learn two lessons from these events, two lessons that are immensely helpful and practical and relevant today. Firstly, God's purposes are never hindered. God's purposes are never hindered. We should understand this system to get a wife is deplorable. It's awful. It's a contest that simply caters for the lust of this king. This wasn't custom. It wasn't practice. Usually kings took their wives from the noble families of Persia in that day. Not this king. And there's no restraint here whatsoever. No concept for any dignity of these women. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us there were as many as 400 women involved in this contest. So it's on a massive scale. Verse 12 describes how they were selected to take part. They were each given a year of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. Some of you men just think it takes a while for your wife to get ready. Here's Ahasuerus giving a year for these women to beautify themselves. And then, of course, each of them would spend a night with the king. They would go to bed with the king once, and then forever afterwards wouldn't have contact with the outside world. They wouldn't even see the king again unless he asked for her by name. And so, in essence, they became concubines, secondary wives. And the king would work his way through all the women until he made his choice. It's an utter and contemptible breaking of the law of creation. This is not God's pattern. This is not God's way for relationships. This is not God's definition of marriage, is it? God has declared one man should be united to one woman for life. And that's God's law set down in Eden for all of mankind to obey. How sadly relevant this is, friends, this morning, when tomorrow our government will be voting on redefining marriage. Here in God's word, we have a man seeking to redefine his understanding of marriage. But it's not our place, is it, to redefine what God has established. And yet we have to realize that it's in this situation, that it's in all of this wicked goings on, God nonetheless is bringing to pass his purposes. Even in this wicked contest, God's hand, though it's hidden, is undoubtedly at work. Because it's through this contest that Esther comes onto the scene, and that Esther rises to the very top, and that Esther, as the book goes on, Esther goes on to be the key person in bringing salvation and freedom for her people. And we need to remember this, friends, that God's plans, they are not hindered in any way by the events of this world. They're not hindered in any way by wickedness and evil. Don't misunderstand, God doesn't approve. He doesn't approve of, for instance, unlawful divorce, the king and Vashti. He doesn't approve of the king sleeping around like this. He doesn't approve of the king getting drunk in the first place. He's firmly against all those things. But such is the extent of his sovereignty. His purposes are not hindered in all of this. And that should be of great comfort this morning. The unjust decision that goes against you in your workplace, being unfairly overlooked for a promotion or a job, the difficulties you have in your life just because you take the Christian life seriously, being the subject of gossip and lies, we have to remember, just because we're suffering at the hands of ungodly people with ungodly decisions, it doesn't mean God isn't in it. It doesn't mean God isn't at work. In fact, he can use the wickedness of men to sovereignly bring about his purposes. He can use the sin of men as the means for which his eternal purposes come to pass. Don't believe me? Struggling to believe me? Well, look at the cross. Was it not the height of man's wickedness to take the Lord of glory and nail him to a cross? What an awful and wicked sin. But it was that awful and wicked sin that God was using to bring about his purposes, for his Son to lay down his life on behalf of sinners. God's purposes are never hindered. And so even if this ungodly law is passed tomorrow, and even if it's brought back again and again and again, and even if it should be passed in the future, we pray not, but even if it should, we need not despair, friends, because God's purposes are never hindered. What do we sing in Psalm 2 of the leaders rebelling? How is it described? In vain. Pointless, futile. It's like a crowd of school children trying to take on an army tank with pea shooters. It's utterly ridiculous. And we need to hear this. We need to be reminded of this. Our King is the King of Kings, and he's enthroned over all. His purposes are never, never hindered. That's the first thing this morning. God's purposes are never hindered. And then secondly, let's look at Esther. God's people are never forgotten. God's people are never forgotten. Now think of this girl's situation. Like her cousin Mordecai, she's a Jew. She's living herself in exile as well. She's an outsider then. She's living in a land that's not her own. But more than that, more than Mordecai, Esther is an orphan. We're not told how or when, but verse 7 tells us both of her parents have died, and she's being brought up by her older cousin. At this point, she's perhaps a teenager or in her early 20s. And so teenagers this morning, any of you in your early 20s, you should really take note of someone like Esther. We're told, verse 8, she was taken to the king's palace. Taken to the king's palace. Suggests, doesn't it? She didn't volunteer for this. She didn't see the ad in the paper and think, oh, that might be nice. And Mordecai didn't encourage her to apply for this. She's taken from her environment, thrust into this group of at least 400 other women. And surely it doesn't take much imagination to picture the competitive spirit that must have been rife throughout those 12 months. Imagine the petty rivalries, the infighting, the envy, the jealousy. How demeaning, how empty the whole thing was. A world dictated by the wants and lusts of King Ahasuerus. No doubt Esther would see things she hadn't seen before. She would hear things she hasn't heard before. She would experience things she hasn't experienced before. At the end of the time, she'd be taken to the king to spend the night with him. If she didn't please him, she'd become a secondary wife, a godly, vulnerable young woman thrust into this dark, despicable, horrible situation. To say the least, Esther finds herself in an unfavorable situation. An unfavorable situation. And so it might be for you this morning. You might be in an unfavorable situation. When it comes to your home life, your family life, you might say it's an unfavorable situation. When it comes to the whole area of love and romance and relationships, you might be in an unfavorable situation. You might be in an unfavorable situation when it comes to your health, when it comes to your job prospects, when it comes to exams and education, when it comes to your family life. You might be in a similar situation. And so there's much for us to learn, isn't there? Because we see that as we read on in the chapter, and if you were to read on in the book, I would encourage you to remind yourself of this book. Esther does find favor. She finds favor in an unfavorable situation. It's really, really amazing. Look at verse 9. We're told about this man who looked after these women. Verse 9. We're told how Esther pleased him and won his favor. Verse 15, we're told Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And then verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight. He set the royal crown on her head. Here's this young woman winning favor in the eyes of everyone she comes in contact with. Becoming the queen of Persia. How on earth could this happen? How could this exiled, orphaned, vulnerable Jewish girl get to this position? Well, isn't it? Because God gets her into this position. Esther has not been forgotten. Doesn't mention the role of God at all, but we know he's in absolute control of everything here. And his hidden hand is working throughout it all. His people are never forgotten. Listen to Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God's people are never forgotten. And so there's nothing in your life or mine that happens by chance. There's nothing in your life or mine that happens by accident or by fluke. This is God in this. And he lifts this young woman up. It's God who lifts her up. It's so often his pattern with his servants. Doesn't he bring them down low before he lifts them up? Now think of Joseph lowered into the pit and then lowered into the prison later on before being lifted up, becoming prime minister. I think of Daniel, lowered into the den of lions before being raised up to his position of prominence. Think of Jonah, lowered into the belly of the fish before being lifted up, used to save many people. What about the Lord Jesus? Philippians 2:6-8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, going down and down and down, so that his Father would raise him up and up and up. Is this not God's way with his servants? Why does he work this way? Well, because he alone gets the glory. He allows these unfavorable situations to come into our lives so that he's the one who elevates us, and he thereby gets all the glory. Who would have thought that in Persia, of all places, a little Jewish girl of all people would become the queen of all things? She's light years removed from Persian nobility, yet it doesn't stop God from lifting her up. God's people are never forgotten. And though we might be in horrendously bleak circumstances at times, we are never forgotten. And whether you see his hand or not, whether you see his hand or not, it is working in every detail. We live by faith and not by sight. And everything then that happens to us, however heart-wrenching and however devastating and however painful, it's all in the plan of God. His purposes are never hindered, and his people are never forgotten. And so maybe this morning you find yourself in unfavorable situation. Keep trusting in the hidden hand of God. You live by faith, not by sight. And you pray for God's hidden hand to lift you up, that you might find favor. Or maybe things are dandy for you this morning, and you haven't a care in the world. How very nice for you. And it's not hard for you to trust in God. I would say, sooner rather than later, you will feel your great need for the hand of God to lift you up. And maybe today it's a recommitment you need to make to trust in the pierced, bloodied hands of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps you need, for a very first time, to commit yourself this morning, like Esther did, into those loving, hidden hands. And the moment you do that, by faith you will hear him say those words of Isaiah 49, "I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Amen.